Let me ask you a question. What is today? Now, living in Mobile, Alabama, some may be willing to say, Ken, it's Joe Cain Day. Did you know that's what today was? Now, Joe Cain was an individual of history that is considered to be the founder of Mobile's modern-day Mardi Gras. That in 1866, he had paraded himself dressed as Indian Chief Slack. And it is credited unto him that he rejuvenated this city's carnival tradition after the Civil War. And there's big doings today in downtown Mobile, as you may very well know. Now, for us as Christians, today is one among 52 days in a calendar year that we refer to as the first day of the week. Now, many of our brethren among the brotherhood would call this the Lord's Day, as we commemorate and memorialize not Joe Cain, but the one that we know as our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth, the great Christ of God. Each and every Sunday, we come together in this place and remember the facts of the Scripture reading and the facts that were presented for us at the Lord's table this morning. We are honored to hear not only from Mark's Gospel this morning, but we got to hear from Luke's Gospel this bitter, sweet story. It is a bitter story as we read the events of Jesus' crucifixion. We recognize how agonizing that death must have been for Jesus as he voluntarily allowed sinful men around him to strap and nail him unto that cross, that he did that because knowing that he would save humanity from their sins and our sins and the eternal consequences of what he refers to as hellfire. This grand story is worthy of our remembrance each and every first day of the week, as we do on Sundays as we gather around this table that we know as the Lord's table and participate in the Lord's Supper, as Christians have been doing since Acts 20 and verse 7, and probably even before that very event in the first century. But we live in a generation in which religious men that claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, where they have invented all types of religious festivals and feasts. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but Mardi Gras is actually a religious festival. Yet the Roman Catholic Church reluctantly refers to that. And soon they'll be participating in Fat Tuesday. And then this Wednesday is supposed to be Ash Wednesday, when individuals will get ashes upon their head. And it begins the season that is known as Lent, or the Lenten season, that comes to a head with Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. And they use these type of festivals and feasts to emotionally stir up their believers in order to think about the great story that we've been thinking about basically all morning this morning. But I want to assure you, friends, that when you create these man-made traditions, these man-made holidays, they don't have biblical backing. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9 that he refers to these religious people as hypocrites because they have brought upon themselves worshiping God in vain, as they have issued in the commandments of men, placed them on par or even above the commandments of God given in Scripture. There's no such thing in the Scripture as a Lenten season, an Easter day, or an Ash Wednesday, or definitely not a Joe Cain day. That's nowhere to be found within our Bible. What I'd like for us to do today is to focus on the Scripture reading and think about the main star and the character of our Scripture reading, and think about the death of Jesus. We don't have to wait for an Ash Wednesday. We don't have to have a special Lenten season to prod our minds to think about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I want us to do today is to do what that last song encouraged us to do, is to go back and think about that great time that Jesus was on a hill far away. He indeed was on a hill far away, and as he hung between earth and heaven, crucified by these vile individuals, just a few words came from his lips. We're going to think about those few words for a few moments together. Now, I could easily do a 7-part series on these few words, But I want to put it all together today to help us think about what is coming from the lips of Jesus, what was in the heart of Jesus, and what type of application can we make from the seven famous statements that the Son of God had uttered upon the cross as He was dying for humanity. The very first one we read of is there in Luke chapter 23, as Brother Joey had just read it for us a few moments ago in verse 34. The Son of God on the cross, with a thief on each side of Him, the Son of God made a declaration, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are two thieves that are there. They have nailed Him to the tree. These soldiers very callously gamble for His clothing. You have religious elites around this throne, the leaders of Judaism, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers, other individuals that are watching Him pay the price of crucifixion, and He makes this declaration asking for forgiveness for His and our Heavenly Father for these individuals. It had to be a very startling statement, don't you think? Do you think that would be the first thing that you might utter if you have been innocently crucified before a group of individuals that absolutely hated you and wanted to see your demise? I'm sure this particular statement had caught everybody that was listening, with the exception of maybe a couple. It completely caught them off of guard. Do you think when Jesus had uttered that any of them would have had a remembrance like John the Baptist had made early in the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 21, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Do you think it might have prodded any of them to think about what John the Baptist had said? Do you think it might have prodded any of them to think about what Jesus had just said a week or two ago in John chapter 12? Remember this famous event in John chapter 12 and in verse 27, when the Son of God said, "Now my soul is troubled." You know, there's a few different times Jesus had said that. Chris has encouraged me to think about a new sermon this morning. He said, "But now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. For now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, John teaches, signifying by what death he would die. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, he said, "Father," in this passage, "glorify your name." "I have glorified it," and the crowd heard. Do you think any of them might have thoughts that were there at that scene of the crucifixion of Jesus may have considered the power of this message? What a startling statement the Son of God had given. But this is His calling card. This is the calling card where Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up, I will draw people to myself." This is the purpose. This is the mission. This is the plan. This is the declaration of the plan, that this is all about my forgiveness and our Heavenly Father's forgiveness. My forgiveness to you. My forgiveness extended unto all of humanity. And 50 days later, they would come to experience this themselves. Because these very people that had been shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," I'm confident many of them would have been there for the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts, the second chapter, 50 days later, and Peter stands up among the crowd of those 11 men that were speaking in tongues, and he begins to preach to them this very topic. As you look there in verse 23 of Acts 2, it said in reference to Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, you have put Him to death, whom God raised up. I would imagine many of those people hearing those words could very easily flip back in time and think, "Yep, I saw that." Yep, I'm the one that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." I'm the one that said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." I'm the one that said that to Pontius Pilate on that fateful day when the Son of God was hung between heaven and earth. The Apostle Peter went on to tell them, "Listen, he's not in the grave any longer, but he's been raised from that grave. We have all seen him alive. We have witnessed that he has ascended into heaven and that he's been exalted to the right hand of our heavenly Father. And I want to let every one of you know in verse 36 that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified," once again placing that into their minds, "both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them very simply, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." For what? The forgiveness of your sins. The removal of your sins. The remission of your sins. You see, that very first declaration at the cross, the Son of God was revealing to them the very reason why He was there, so that the forgiveness of sins would be possible not only to them, but also to us. And this would be the tool for the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, in the very next sermon, in Acts the third chapter, after Peter and John was involved in to helping this man who had never walked to walk, and they were amazed by the miracle, let's go to what Peter had to say when he was preaching. He said to them, "You denied the Holy One," in verse 14. "You denied the just. You ask for a murderer to be granted to you." Remember what Joey read, that Pilate released Barabbas unto them. He said in verse 15, "You've killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." At the heart of the preaching is that you've crucified Him, and He's been raised up from the dead. And as a result of that, in verse 19, what does Peter say? "Repent, therefore, and be converted." The reason that He allowed you to hang Him on the tree, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That's just another way of saying your sins are forgiven, your sins are removed, your sins are remitted. It's all about the forgiveness of our sins. If you go to Acts chapter 4, here's the apostles, here's Peter and John that's standing before the Sanhedrin, the ones that were guilty, literally the movers and the drivers of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you look there in verse 10, when Peter once again begins to talk to them, he said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name or the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified," you think Peter got tired of telling that? He was saying it over and over again, "whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The forgiveness of our sins hinges on the crucifixion of Jesus, on that blood-stained cross, that blood so divine, who pardoned and sanctified me. The very first statement, a startling statement, a declaration of the very purpose and reason why He was on that cross. And we cherish that. We're thankful to that. So there's the first statement on that hill far away. Let's go to the next one. The next one is not recorded by Luke. It's recorded for us by John the Apostle. So let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 19. Before I get into discussing this, let me have a couple of cleanup thoughts before we go further. Now, when you're looking there at the statement that's on the chart, I recognize there's two statements there, and I left out just a small section in between there. But both statements, they're on the heels of each other, to where he's talking to Mary, and then he's talking to John. And I know there's two statements, but they're basically the same statement. So I just lumped them in as one statement. I hope you don't mind that I've taken that liberty to do that. The second one is that this might be chronologically out of place. I'm not exactly sure about that. I'll let Chris deal with that a little bit more as we get a bit further. But I'm pretty confident that this would have been the next in the order that would have flowed from the lips of Jesus in this text. What we see here in this text of Scripture, and we can just go ahead and read it there in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. In this picture, there's three Marys that are presented, his mother and his aunt, and Mary Magdalene. We do not see any of his brothers or sisters anywhere around the crucified Savior. We do not see Joseph there, which I think this passage is probably the best evidence available in Scripture that Joseph has probably passed on. That's my guess, because Mary is all alone, and Jesus is concerned about Mary being alone. When he catches her in his vision, he immediately speaks out and takes care of a responsibility that a loving son would have had towards his mother in that particular event. I'm sure that he caught the aching and the breaking of Mary's heart that was going on, as she had to be perplexed and wondering, how could this possibly be? She knew things that no one else knew. No matter how she would communicate it to others, that Jesus was miraculously conceived, and she knew that he was destined for greatness as a result of that. But yet at the same time, I wonder if she was thinking about what Simeon, and we talked about him in the first sermon. In Luke chapter 2, remember there was a prophecy that Simeon had made about this child. And he spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." If ever there was a time for the piercing of a sword through her heart, this would have been it. I'm confident that's what Simeon was trying to say in that particular text. How could one that's destined for greatness like him possibly suffer and die such a humiliating death at the hands of the Romans? Well, despite what Mary might have been thinking, despite what her mind might have been trying to wrestle with, and we can imagine, and those of you that have been in deep-seated grief over the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child, a lot of times we're not thinking real clear anyway when that type of thing is happening. John, take care of mom. John, do that. Well, the Bible teaches us, and I think that's an important thing, that the Bible teaches us that when it comes to family relationships, that we would consider those things under the new covenant. Now, John was not a child of Mary. There's no way to think of that. But you can imagine right then and there, John adopted Mary as mom. I don't think there's any doubt about that whatsoever. The way in which he writes that, he truly does. We read 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Bible's pretty clear in verse 3 that our responsibility as Christians is to honor widows who are really widows. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. This is good and acceptable before God." God wants this to happen within the family, that the child, the grandchildren, will take care of those family members, especially the widows, because they would need care and they would need help as time grows longer. In verse 8, the Bible says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever." I don't know exactly what this might be saying about Jesus' brothers or Jesus' sisters, because the Bible tells us he had both brothers and sisters. But we do know that Jesus is doing what needs to be done to see to it that his mom is cared for. And in verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them." The Bible's teaching us over and over again that there is a time that when the parents grow older, that the children quit being sponges to their parents and start to repay their parents. We live in a generation today that seems to be radical sponges off of mom and grandma and grandpa. That is not the way the Bible teaches. And children that do that, they're going to have to stand before God for those ungodly actions. No, they need to be taking care of their parents, especially as their parents are in need of care as they grow older in life. You know, mom and dad loved you and cared for you and provided for you and protected you and gave you an opportunity for a good life. And as time goes on, that should be repaid by loving children and grandchildren to their parents. Son of God is giving us that when it comes, there are duties and responsibilities even with your very last moments of life to be taken care of. Let's go to a third saying as we continue to look in the Gospel of Luke. Now again, this is the area that some think that this particular event occurred before Jesus saying, "Behold your mother, behold your son," that would be John. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 43, the Son of God had made the comment to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the reason I think the best evidence chronologically for this was because I'm persuaded just by the way that the events occur around the cross, it appears that there has been a considerable amount of time to take place of Jesus being on the cross before this event occurs. And the reason that I say that is because the way in which Mark, the scripture reading, refers to it. In Mark chapter 15, if you'll look with me, in Mark chapter 15, and none of the others really refer to it this way, but Mark gives us a little interesting insight in verse 27. Let's reread this from the scripture reading down to verse 32. "And with him," with Jesus, "they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribe, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Now that's a snippet that only Mark reveals to us. That both of the thieves, apparently when the beginning of this took place, when Jesus had been nailed and that the wood had been laid into the hole, and now he's standing there and all these people are sneering and reviling and saying terrible things, it appears that both criminals were caught up into this. And they themselves, apparently from everything that was going on, just jumped in. You know, that's the way misery loves company. And so there they are. They're reviling him as well. But we know what occurs, that darkness falls upon the land. Both of the thieves were obviously within earshot. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm confident neither one of them would have said something like that. I wonder if they had the ability to look over to their left or to their right and see a sign that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." I wonder if they could see that sign. I'm sure they heard, "Hey, listen, if you are the Christ, the King of Israel, why don't you come down off of that cross?" They'd been hearing all of these things. They had been witnessing all of these things. And now the elements of nature were radically being changed before their eyes. Obviously, one of the two thieves that hung upon the cross was getting the message. He must have been reevaluating whatever was going on. And so this thief has a conversation with the Son of God. This thief, when one of them began to sneer and to mock at one particular time, he gets after him and he says to this thief, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" In Luke chapter 23, verse 40. This man's done nothing wrong. I'm not exactly sure how he knew that, but he makes that statement. And then he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And again, I'm not exactly sure how he knew that. I'm not exactly sure how he thinks about him being Lord. I'm not sure about a lot of things coming from this particular thief. I have speculation. I have ideas. Maybe he had been out there in the wilderness, and maybe he had been baptized 3 years ago under John the Baptist. I don't know. But as a result, this man says the right things. He's saying the absolute right things at the right time. And because he's saying the right things at the right time, what does the Son of God say? The Son of God says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now I tell you what, there wasn't anything about paradise occurring in that scene. Not a thing. There was agony and pain and torture. Nothing, the antithesis of paradise, was there at the scene of the cross of Jesus. And yet Jesus is obviously talking about moments after all three of them were going to die. That today, after we get done with this pretty much, you're going to be with me in paradise. What possibly could that mean? Well, there's really only one explanation. For the Son of God, at one particular time in Luke's gospel, spoke to us about what happens to individuals after they die. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He talks about this rich man that wasn't a servant of God, that he was suffering in a flame. But Lazarus, the beggar, was obviously a good man. And he ends up passing away. The angels are carrying him into the very bosom of Abraham himself to find a place of deep comfort and security and joy and happiness. And that rich man was receiving just the opposite, and a great gulf would be fixed. What else could Jesus be talking about as he's talking about this realm that's known as the Hadean realm? And that word Hades in the Greek is in representation to the realm of the departed dead spirits. And the Bible teaches us that when we die, our body, it returns to ash. But our spirit and our soul goes back to God who gave it to us. And so the angels of God place this beggar that doesn't seem to have anything in life in a place that would have been like a paradise to a Jew. And it has to be this place Jesus is referring to. Because soon their bodies are going to die. Jesus is going to end up in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea with his body. We don't know what happens to the two thieves. We have an idea probably what happened to them. They were probably thrown onto the garbage pile and burned up more than likely. Like a lot of criminals would have happened in the first century. But Jesus is telling this thief that he would be in paradise. Now some have asked me, Ken, out of the seven statements we see upon the cross, which one do you think is the best known? I want to suggest to you, I think this one's the best known. You're saying that one doesn't seem like it ought to be the best known. But let me tell you why I think, or my opinion as to why it's the best known. And it's not from a pleasing standpoint. Because when we try to talk to people in our generation about what's involved in being saved from our sins, what's involved in having our sins washed away, and we try to tell them what Peter told the men in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3 of their need to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, I have heard more than once, and you probably have too, that people will immediately run to the thief on the cross and say, Ken, don't you remember what happened there when Jesus was on the cross, when this thief said, today remember me when you come into your kingdom? And this individual just confessed that he was Lord, and the Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You don't need to have that baptism stuff, that work of baptism. That's why I think that this is probably the most known out of the seven verses or the seven statements that are offered upon the cross. Is this what the Bible teaches? Do they have an argument? Extremely shallow and terrible debate point that they make. Because it's just impossible for that thief on the cross to have been baptized into the death of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised with Christ to walk in a newness of life, which New Testament baptism is. In Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the Son of God had been crucified on that cross and is now ascended into heaven, Peter, by commission of Jesus, is baptizing people into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The thief on the cross obviously could not have done that. And he did not need to do that because he died under the Old Covenant or Old Testament law system for the Jews. And so Jesus was able to say very plainly, today you're good, because New Testament baptism had not yet been ushered in. It's very easy. Someone that is of the mentality of an 8 to 10 year old can understand the process involved. But I think it's the work of the devil and trying to promote the doctrine that's very commonly known as the sinner's prayer type of salvation. And it's just simply the work of the devil. Jesus told this thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I wish that most people would recognize that what Jesus was trying to say to this individual, and was saying this individual, is that when you die correct in the eyes of God, paradise will be yours. I really want to take that point home with us. Okay, let's look at point number four. The next one that we find is in the account of Matthew and Mark. I haven't said this before, but if you'll notice the seven sayings on the cross, three of them come from Luke's gospel, three more come from John's gospel, and this one comes from Matthew's gospel, and it also comes from Mark's gospel. There's an odd concept of symmetry going on there. 3-3, and then one, both Matthew and Mark bring forth. Now, if you happen to look very closely at this fourth comment, you'll notice that Mark spells it differently. If you'll go to Mark chapter 15, before I read this, in Mark chapter 15, Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, E-L-O-I. And in Matthew's account, Jesus says, Eli, Eli. Saying, okay, just a small, insignificant difference. You know, I think it probably is to some degree. There's an explanation for it. And the explanation for it is Mark is writing in Aramaic. And Matthew is writing in Hebrew. And that explains the difference for it. Now, other than that, I don't really understand the significance of it. And I don't think it's all that significant because it means the same thing. Imagine yourself for just a moment that we are towards the end stage. Let's go to Matthew's account. We want to read Matthew since that's the one that I have noticed up there on the chart. In Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin reading. Let's look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, let me stop. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. And it's not because there's rain clouds occurring. We know sometimes, you know, we get these big, thick rain clouds that come in and make it feel really dark. But I want to suggest to you that this is not anything like this. I know that Chris and Becky had the pleasure the last time there was a total eclipse to get in right there in full 100%. It got real dark, didn't it? Real dark. My guess is this probably was darker than that. Lord was making a point to the world. Darkness was over the land. Jesus had been on the cross close to 6 hours. The only thing that he has said is what we have read in the first three sentences. I would imagine the minutes were turning to hours. I would imagine the silence spoke loudly. What I would imagine hearing was various grunts and moans and sneers. I would imagine by this time the sneers and the mockery and the expositions that were coming from all the Jewish leaders and haters had probably quieted down to nothingness. 5 hours on the cross. I'm sure all that was going on was groaning and moaning, probably from the prisoners more so than our Lord. And then he declares, Eli, Eli, sama sabachthani. It aroused, I'm sure, everyone there. I would imagine everyone stood up immediately. Whoa! The sun is not shining. And he quotes the very beginning of the 22nd Psalm. a psalm that indicated like no other psalm, the suffering Messiah of Israel. That's how he began his statement. Now, if we would happen to get into the 22nd Psalm, we can see immediately so many things that fit that day. We'll not read the whole psalm, but let's look at a couple of passages, beginning in verse 12. The suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah of the world. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they have cast lots. I wonder if there was any religious leaders among the crowd. He just quoted the 22nd Psalm. I know what's in that 22nd Psalm. He's talking about me. I'm one of those dogs that surrounded him. I know they just cast lots. I saw it. I wonder if anyone was thinking at all like that. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, a lot of times people really, really focus on that. What does it mean? What does he mean? I think first and foremost, he is alerting them to the suffering Messiah on the cross. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? Did God literally forsake him? Did he feel like God forsaken him? And I want to suggest to you, I'm not exactly sure, but at the very least, I'm confident he felt forsaken. In this particular psalm, as I read it there, in verse 19 of the 22nd Psalm, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." He could truly feel that because there's another great section of Scripture about the suffering Savior. I preached a sermon not too long ago on it in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 6 when Isaiah said, "And we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned yet everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I don't know exactly what that means, but with Peter's help, I'm starting to get a little understanding in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24. It says in that passage, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." In other words, I think Isaiah was saying the right thing, that the Lord just dumped the sins of the world upon the broad shoulders of our Savior as He hung there on the cross. And I don't understand the arithmetic, the mathematics, the physics, the chemistry. I don't understand any of that. But I accept that it happened as He carried the weight of the world on His shoulders. It had to be a crushing weight indeed, where he felt the sin of the world upon his heart as he hung there on the cross. What else could he feel but forsaken? I don't know what else he could feel. He exclaimed this to the world towards the end of the moments he was about to share on the cross. We know the Bible teaches us that our God, He will not leave us nor forsake us. And the Father had just proved that as He prayed in the garden, "Remember, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the Father sent an angel to strengthen Him. I'm willing to accept the truth that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and that He was feeling the weight of those sins. And that expression, I think, indicates that. I've been preaching a long time. You're saying, "Ken, you still have three more." But these last three, they're rapid. Again, we're at the sixth hour. We're at the end. And at the very end, John is the one that kind of takes control and gives us just these small snippets that came from the Savior. And in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." It just seems like a small thing. But after Jesus had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" knowing that the sin and the weight of sin was upon His broad and mighty shoulders and was crushing the lifeblood out of Him, He knew that He had accomplished everything His Heavenly Father wanted. And that was no small deal. "I've accomplished my mission," and He just wanted one last small favor. His lips were parched, and He just wanted to have that need somewhat satisfied. And so the last taste that He had upon this earth was a sour wine mixed with gall or hyssop. I don't think that's what I would request. If I was going to, you know, if I was going to be hung or something like that, and I had to go into prison and they offered me a last meal, I'm wanting a T-bone and a baked potato. Jesus got sour wine mixed with gall. It's the last taste that He had for a now somewhat, I'd say, relieved Savior. He knew that He had fulfilled everything that's done. And I think that takes us right to the next passage. And these two are kind of related. As you look there in verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." It is finished. He knew that all things had been accomplished. I think the text is still in that light. Now that is a major accomplishment. It's said that there are over 300 prophetic utterances in the Old Testament that relate to the Son of God. I'm not exactly sure how many He would personally fulfill while He was on earth, but I would say the majority of them were that. And He fulfilled every one of them. He did all of those things that were prophesied, and He had to live from the time that He became an accountable adult, as all accountable adults did, that He would live sin-free. He never had a sin on His soul. He is the sinless, suffering Savior. Each and every morning, He had to get up with the mentality of, "I can't mess up today. I can't mess up today. Today I can't mess up." Imagine having a life like that. The entire balance of humanity weighed upon His decision to never, ever mess up. "Oh, it's finished. I've did everything the Lord required." And not only was it finished of all the Lord required, but the Old Testament law, it was finished too. The veil of the temple was split from top to bottom, the Bible teaches us. That He had broken down that middle wall of partition, as I preached this morning in the first lesson. That law of commandments and ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, those things were removed. That which was contrary to our salvation was removed. And the blood of Jesus is now in the spotlight. It's in full view. Jesus has accomplished the mission that He came to fulfill. And with that statement, we get to the last. And that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. The very last statement that the Son of God made upon the earth before He went into paradise. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." He began saying, "Father," and He ends saying, "Father." "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." It said there in verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last," and it is no surprise that the centurion who saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Or in the other accounts, "This was the Son of God." That sign that was put on Him, it's right. This Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. You know, Roman centurions are not normally known for their godliness and their sweetness. This man was able to determine everything that occurred was true, that he's the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel. He's been raised from the grave. He still is the king of Israel today. And so if you don't mind, allow me to finish with one more sermon preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. I would like to finish in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 26. In Acts chapter 13, it wasn't long ago, if you're doing our daily Bible reading, we just read this chapter of Scripture. And so in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 26, Paul, at this time, Paul stands up and says, "Men and brethren, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings." We declare to you the gospel of the risen Savior of humanity who died on that old rugged cross on that hill far, far away, so we can go to heaven when we die. That's what it's all about. You and me, us going to heaven. And that's why we talk about this story all the time. And we'll continue to talk about this story. The love of God has been shown to us through the suffering Savior who died so we can be free. Are you bound in your sins? Is there sin wrapping around your sinful soul and heart? Jesus died to cleanse you of that. His blood can make you what you ought to be. It's only a step. The Son of God went all the way to the cross on that hill far away. It's just a step to the front. What can we do to help you? Do you need to be baptized into Christ? We can do that this morning. My brother, sister, do you need to repent and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you? You can take those steps. We can help you get to heaven. There's someone in the audience that would like to climb your hill. Come to the hill of Jesus Christ. Be saved today. Come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.